book of Job, and it is a series of messages that is entitled Disappointment with God. How many of you would say that there have been times in your life, no matter how long or short it's been, that life did not treat you the way that you would have expected it to? Or maybe you'd be a bit more honest and say, God did not treat me the way that I would have expected Him to. Have there been times that you have prayed about something and, well, why didn't I get what it was I was praying for? And you're disappointed with God because of some disappointment in your life. Well, that's what the story of the book of Job is. It's a story about somebody who has a series of cataclysmic events in his life and how he responds to it. One of my jobs as your pastor is to preach and pray and teach in front of you in such a way that you are prepared in your heart and in your mind to face the difficulties of life. And you only thought pastors preached about salvation and tithing. Well, there's a whole lot more to it than that. And I think that if there's one thread that's common to every man and woman in this place and all places is the fact that there are times that things happen that we just don't get. For the next few Sundays, and it's going to be a few, I would like us to try to understand this message that we find in the book of Job. And you can mark it down ahead of time. You can write it down in the flyleaf of your Bible so that you'll know ahead of time that there are going to be times in your life when there are going to be events that come into your life or through your life, and you're going to say, what? Why? I don't get it, Lord. Why me? Why did this happen? Or why didn't this happen? I mean, how many of you Thursday morning woke up and found that you did not win $400 million in the lotto, and you said, Lord, why not me? You know, bad things happen, and we say to God, why me? Good things happen, it didn't happen to us. You go, why not? How many times have you had things come into your life that were so troublesome that you said 100 times, Lord, why me, before the thing passed over you? It seems absurd at times, the things that we deal with. But there may be a time someday when you men are out there shaving, going along with your razor, and all of a sudden you say, wait a minute, what's that? Or you've got your kids or your grandkids out of the shopping mall, and all of a sudden your little 2-year-old comes up missing. Or somebody close to you passes away unexpectedly. Or there's a family breakup near you and you don't understand that. Or how many different cataclysmic things do I need to list here before I hit you? Right? It's going to happen. It does happen. It may not happen to you, but it does to others. And we say, this just doesn't make sense. This is totally absurd. This shouldn't be me dealing with this. It should be my nasty neighbor over here that, you know, this neighbor over here that's so much trouble to me, they're the bad guys, I'm the good guy, why is it happening to me and not them? And it just offends us and it makes us puzzled. And that's one of the things that makes the book of Job so relevant. Job's suffering seems to come out of nowhere. And we don't understand, unless we really look into the Word, what it says in Job about exactly why these things happen. And how many of you think that when you are involved in some kind of a cataclysmic event, the best thing you can do is keep a stiff upper lip? Have you ever tried to say stiff upper lip 10 times fast? Stiff upper lip. Is that the best thing to do? Put on a very strong face and bear it? I grew up in a lace curtain Irish family, and you didn't say ouch. Never. If you're a man, you don't cry. And if you're a woman, you bear the pain, and you don't even say ouch. Okay? My grandfather worked for 35 years for the Ingersoll Rand and took 10 days off in 35 years, and it was all the vacation time he ever took. And that was because his appendix exploded while he was at work. He had to take some time off. Poor Grandpa Clark, right? Is the way to face suffering to keep a stiff upper lip? Or is it the best way to face suffering to bow reverently before the Lord and say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Either way, blessed be the name of the Lord." Oh, it's easy to pick the second one, Pastor, because I'm in church. And I'm around a whole bunch of other Christians, and everybody knows we all say the right answers when we're around other Christians. But what when it happens to you? What's the answer going to be then? So this series of messages is going to be a real rubber meets the road. And there may be times that you think that I'm preaching right at you. I want you to know that isn't the case. Okay? But praise the Lord for those times when it appears that way, because that's the Holy Spirit speaking directly to us. So let's begin. We're going to begin with just quickly a brief overview, and then stand back a little bit and see what kind of truths that we can draw out of this for our own lives. So if you have your Bible open to the book of Job, chapter 1, please follow with me. If you don't have it open to the book of Job, chapter 1, please turn there now. Has everybody got it? Job, chapter 1. Okay. Look at the first few verses. There was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of perfect integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to have banquets each at his house in turn, and they would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, "Perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts." And this was Job's regular practice. We're going to stop right there for right now. But notice what it says here. As we're getting into these first few verses, it tells us that Job was a man who was blameless, upright, God-fearing, and who turned away from evil. What does that mean? That means that Job was a righteous guy. He was one of the good guys. He was admired by people, and he was filthy rich. Now, back in those days, it wasn't like today. If you want to impress somebody with how rich you are, what do you do today? Well, you show them your portfolio. Here's my, 401k, and here's my investments here, and blah, 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 blah. Back then, if you wanted to impress people with how rich you were, what would you show them? Well, I'm sorry, there were not certified financial planners back then. Morgan Stanley Dean Witter was not alive. So what did they do? You'd show them your flocks. Okay? You were considered rich if you had lots of flocks and a very big family. Now, how many of you consider 10 kids to be a big family? Oh, bless God if you got 10 kids. I mean, the Bible says, "Blessed is the man whose quiver is full," right? Well, I've got 6 kids, and they have me quivering most of the time. So he had how many animals? Thousands and thousands of animals. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, that means 2 each, so that's 1,000 oxen, 500 female donkeys, and if I do my math correctly, that means he had about, 11,500 animals. And a large family. He was the greatest man of all the people in the East. So I want to talk to you first about Job's character and his calamity. He was blameless and he was upright. He was a righteous man, admired by people. They looked at him as being probably a model of consistency, strength, and well-to-do-ness. Is that a real word? I'm a preacher. I make up my own words. verses 2 and 3 that we read here describe the way that God had blessed him. He had given him all kinds of riches, a big family, and he was a righteous man. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters and 11,500 animals. Amazing. Verses 4 and 5 describes a specific instance of Job's uprightness before God. Notice that every time his sons and daughters would gather for a banquet with him, the next morning he would rise up and he would offer burnt offerings for every one of his children just in case they sinned. So he not only did all the offerings and stuff that he needed to do, which was required, he also did extra ones just in case. Seriously, how much did this man love God? A lot. He loved God so much he went above and beyond the call of duty in order to honor God and ensure the safety of his kids. He was extremely zealous for the honor of God's name. And just in case his kids had done anything to profane God's name, he offered sacrifices for them just in case. Okay? But then, things start to happen. Let's move down to verse 13. One day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and reported, while the oxen were plowing and the donkeys grazing nearby, the Sabaeans swooped down and took them away. They struck down the servants with a sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another messenger came and reported that a lightning storm struck from heaven. It burned up the sheep and the servants and devoured them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then verse 17, that messenger was still speaking when yet another came and reported the Chaldeans formed 3 bands, made a raid on the camels, took them away. They struck down the servants with a sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, okay, another messenger came and reported, verse 18, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in your oldest brother's house, and suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on the young people so that they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you. It was one of those feasts when the kids had gathered together to celebrate, and all 10 of his children gathered in the house of the oldest brother. First thing happens, a messenger comes rushing to Job and tells him that the Sabaeans have attacked and stolen his oxen and his donkeys and killed some servants. Okay? While he is still speaking, another messenger comes and says that the fire of God, as it says in some translations, had descended from heaven and fallen and destroyed all of his sheep and servants with them. Verse 17, what happens? Another messenger comes. Are you getting what's happening here? Imagine for one moment you're sitting there in your front room watching the Yankee baseball game, of course, and somebody comes into your living room with a baseball bat and slugs you clean over the forehead with it. And about the time that he draws back for another shot, somebody else comes in and does it again. And then somebody else comes in and follows him. And somebody else comes in and follows them. And all of a sudden you're sitting there reeling and thinking, what? What on earth has happened? He had 11,500 animals and 10 children, and within the course of 5 sentences, he loses all of it. Am I exaggerating? No, I'm not. While he was speaking, another one came and said this. And while he was speaking, another one came and said this. And while he was yet speaking, another one comes in and says this. He went from 11,500 animals and 10 children to absolutely nothing and 3 servants who had nothing to serve. Can you say that's going from hero to zero? The message comes that all of his children were crushed to death. We can say that a tornado swept up and took their house down on top of them. A lightning storm devours a whole bunch of his stuff, and then a tornado comes and takes the rest of it after the Sabaeans and Chaldeans come and take the livestock. and you think you've had a bad day. But why? Why did this happen? Does it make sense to you that this would happen? I mean, if it's going to happen to somebody, who should it happen to? The bad guys. Should it happen to you? You're one of the good guys. Right? And bad stuff is supposed to happen to bad people. And what kind of stuff is supposed to happen to good people? Good stuff. But what happens when bad stuff happens to good people and good stuff happens to bad people? Don't forget, somebody lost everything and somebody became rich. Who got rich? The Chaldeans and the Sabaeans. And who lost everything? The good guy, Job. How many of you know that the word Job means comeback? Did you know that? It does. But we're not going to get to the comeback part yet. I'm trying to depress you really good first. Okay? So let's hit the depressing part. Why did all of this happen? All of Job's prosperity had disappeared in one afternoon. Literally. He lost everything in a single day. But to see what is going on here, we need to look outside of the material and natural order, because there's something going on behind the scenes that you can't see with your naked eye. If you look back at verses 6 through 12, if you would please, chapter 1, verses 6 through 12. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. And the Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God and turns away from evil." And Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge around him, his household, and everything he owns? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions are spread out in the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he owns, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan, "everything he owns is in your power. However, you must not lay a hand on Job himself." So Satan went out in the Lord's presence. While Job is here on earth, thinking everything's going fine, there's a meeting taking place in heaven between God and the adversary, Satan. God says, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, "I've been going back and forth over the face of the earth." It kind of reminds me of 1 Peter 5:8 that says Satan is like a roaring lion who goes to and fro over the face of the earth doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. Okay? So what has he been doing? He's been going back and forth over the face of the earth, seeking whom he may devour. And what does God say? What does he say? He says, "Have you considered my servant Job, who is a righteous man?" Etc., etc., etc. You read it there in verses 6 through 12. "Have you considered my servant Job?" What is he doing? What is God doing? Let's pretend for a minute that you own a jewelry store. Every one of you guys owns a jewelry store. And you're sitting there one morning getting your, you know, getting everything ready. And in through the front door walks somebody that you know is a very corrupt jewelry thief. Okay? He comes walking up to you and you say, "Hey, what you doing?" And the jewelry thief says, "Oh, nothing, just looking." And so what do you say to the jewelry thief? "Well, while you're looking, did you see that diamond I've got up there in the front case? It's especially big, it's especially valuable, and especially beautiful. Why don't you go look at that?" Huh? It's like a pyromaniac coming up to you and saying, "Hi," and you're saying, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm just looking around." "Well, okay, while you're looking around, did you see that pile of birch wood I've got out in front of my house? How beautiful is that? And if you burn it, it burns all kinds of beautiful colors." Is this what God does? Exactly what he does. Satan says, "I'm looking for somebody to devour." And God says, "Well, have you considered Job?" What is that doing? It's tempting a jewel thief with a jewel. Okay? What is that? What does that mean? Well, one of the things you're going to find about the book of Job is that it has some real duct tape moments in it. And here's one of them. You know what a duct tape moment is? People in my Bible study knows what a duct tape moment is. It's when something happens and you find something in Scripture that is so profound and so puzzling to you, you feel like your head's going to explode, so you wrap it with duct tape to make sure that your brains don't come flying out. Okay? This is one of those duct tape moments. The duct tape moment that we find here is that while Satan is looking for somebody to devour, God sets Job up. Does that make sense to you? But isn't that what he does? He says to the jewel thief, hey, why don't you go look at that diamond? Is that setting yourself up for somebody to steal your diamond? If you don't think so, folks, my guess is you're incredibly naive or unconscious. We must rule out the fact, or we must rule out any idea that God is any kind of a bumbler or that he ever makes mistakes. God does not make mistakes. Everybody say that with me. God does not make mistakes. Now turn to the person you're looking at or sitting next to and say, and he's not a bumbler either. Does everybody have this in your mind now? You can write this down in the fly leaf of your Bible too. God never says oops. There's some people on planet Earth I never want to hear say oops. You know who they are? Number one is my surgeon. I don't want to be sitting there on the operating table and hear my surgeon say oops. I don't want to hear my accountant say oops. God is manifestly proud of Job, and Job's fear of God has endeared himself to God. But Satan's not impressed. God says, if you consider Job, and Job says, well, so what if he's righteous in front of you? He fears you for nothing. He's hit the lottery. He owns 11,500 animals. He's got a lot of riches and all that kind of stuff. So why wouldn't he bless you? He's got everything. Would you still pray if you'd hit the lottery last Wednesday? Chances are, if you're like most people, you'd be praying a little bit less. Maybe that's why the Lord's not letting any of us hit it. Unless you did and you're not telling me. In which case, don't forget the tithe. And we'll call it even. Satan says to God in verse 11, well, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You know, God could have said to Satan, look, dude, I don't need to prove anything to you. I'm God. You're not. As a matter of fact, if it was me and I was God, that's exactly what I've said after I changed everything to the color blue. But he does not say that. He doesn't say, I don't need to prove anything to you or anybody else. I know the heart of my servant Job, and I don't need to test him. And I don't need to allow you to test him. He's okay just the way he is. He could have said that. But he didn't. Why didn't he? Why did he instead, duct tape moment here, why did he instead set Job up for attack? Does that blow your mind? Why did he do it? God allows and even encourages Satan to make an attack on Job. Did you hear what I just said? He doesn't just allow it, he encourages it. Well, have you considered so-and-so? I know you're seeking somebody to devour. How about him? Does not match with my theology. I'm sorry, it just does not match. Why not? Well, God's ways are higher than mine. A test is offered that will prove that in the heart of Job, God himself is more highly esteemed than all the riches that he has. So, point two, Job's reverent response. In a matter of minutes, Job loses everything. He loses all of his wealth. He loses all of his children. What on earth is happening? Well, the answer, of course, is found in the fact that something of great and immense heavenly importance, significance, has happened that Job could not see with his naked eye. We can see it because we can read about it. But do you think that when all this stuff was happening to Job, that he thought, oh, it must be that Satan has confronted God with something, and so God's allowing me to be put through the test? Do you think that's what was going through his mind? Not at the point. Not at that time. Job's reverence is not mercenary. Job's reverence is not because, like, God is some value to Job only as long as God showers him with blessings. No, Job's reverence is based on the fact that God is. And because God is, he has value because he is. Are you understanding what I'm saying here? The revelation here of this truth is so important, and I'm hoping that you don't let this skip by you this morning while your brain is trying to explode. But God is willing to subject his prized servant Job to a test of poverty in order to make the riches of God known. So what if God would allow one of his servants to suffer a calamitous event for the purpose of God showing his wonder-working power? Is that fair? It would be if it happened to somebody else. How about me? How many of you have ever looked up to God and said, oh God, why me? I've told you the story. There was times and days past I did that. I looked up to God and I said, God, I'm one of the good guys. Why me? And he responds and says, what? Who else did you have in mind? Satan, ladies and gentlemen, tells God that Job will curse him to his face if he takes away all that he has. And then we read verses 20 and 21. Job loses all that he has. And his response, then Job stood up, tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshipped, saying, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will leave this life. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Praise the name of the Lord. Notice verse 22. Throughout all of this, Job did not sin nor blame God for anything. What a response. Could we do that? This is the good news, and this is the title of the message this morning. Satan was wrong. Satan said, if you do this, he will curse you to your face. It happened, and Job's response was, it is he who gives, it is he who takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His response was worship. Back then, if you wanted to show that you were in extreme sorrow, you would take your clothes and you would rip them. And you would walk around with a ripped garment. And people would look at you and see with the ripped garment that they would say, this person is in mourning for something. And they could tell just by looking at you because your clothes were ripped. They're showing extreme sorrow. But just as Job was recovering from the shock of losing his wealth and his children, well, we find something else happens. Let's look over in chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Everybody got it? Verses 7 and 8? Okay. So Satan left the Lord's presence and infected Job with incurable boils from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And Job took a piece of broken pottery to scrape himself while he sat among the ashes. So just as soon as he is starting to make some kind of peace with the fact that he has lost everything he has, God tells Satan that he can afflict Job's body. And he comes down with a dreaded disease that causes him to break out in oozing sores from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. And these sores are so terrible that they ooze pus. And here's something that will make you go, ooh. They become infested with maggots. Yeah, what did I tell you? I told you I was going to make it go, ooh. And so what does he do? He takes a piece of broken pottery and he sits in a heap of ashes with his clothes rent, and he scrapes himself just to get the dirt and the maggots out of the sores. Can you think of a more sorrowful and horrible situation than what Job is now in? He has lost his children. He has lost all he has. And now his health is gone. How many of you at this point, if you were Job, would be jumping up and down and say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord"? Well, you probably wouldn't, because it hurt too much, because you'd be bouncing up and down on the sores that are also on the bottom of your feet. So, according to Job chapter 5 or 7, 5, Job was covered with boil-like sores that opened and ran with pus, got clogged with dirt, infested with maggots. It is a horrible thing to see from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. And how come this happened? Well, we get another glimpse into heaven. We get another glimpse into heaven, and we need to ask ourselves, is this the reward of Job's reverent response? I mean, look at the first 6 verses of chapter 2. It says, one day the sons of God came again to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before the Lord. The Lord asked Satan, "Where have you come from?" Does this sound familiar? Kind of like something happened one chapter ago. Satan answers, "From roaming through the earth," Satan answered him, "and walking around on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? No one else on earth is like him, a man of perfect integrity who fears God, turns away from evil. He will still remain or retain his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." "Skin for skin," Satan answered the Lord, "a man will give up everything he owns in exchange for his life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." "Very well," the Lord said to Satan. "He's in your power. Only spare his life." What's happening? Does this sound like what happened in early parts of chapter 1? What's happening here? Satan comes before God. God says, "Where you been?" Satan says, "I've been going back and forth over the face of the earth," 1 Peter 5:8. And God says what? "Have you considered my servant Job?" Does this sound familiar? So while he is reeling from the effects of the first attack, God offers him up to what? Another one. Does that sound fair to you? So what's happening here? Either God is totally unfair, or God knows something we don't. Which is it? Please say, "God knows some stuff we don't." Turn to the person sitting next to you and say, "God knows stuff you don't know." Yeah, and then you get to say back, "Yeah, no kidding. Same for you, smarty." So once again, the worth of God is challenged. Satan challenges the worth of God. And God looks at Job, who has already shown him that he, God, is more valuable to Job than all of his possessions and even family. But what about his health? What about that? So whether we choose to accept this idea or not, we are faced with the fact that behind these apparently earthly calamities, there is a heavenly transaction taking place. Duct tape moment number 2. Behind the earthly calamities, there was a heavenly transaction taking place. Does that match your theology? Maybe your theology is that good stuff happens to good people, bad stuff happens to bad people, and if you have enough faith, you'll be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous all of your life. Is that your theology? I got a problem with that theology. You know what it's called? Job 1 and 2. It's called, "The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The birds of the air have their nests, the foxes have their dens, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Who's that talking? Jesus, referring to himself. So what can we say about all this? Well, that's point number 3. Job's victory of faith. When Job's health fails, it proves to be too much for Mrs. Job. Okay? Look at verse 9. Job chapter 2, verses 9. I don't know what Job's last name was. So Mrs. Job looks at him at verse 9. His wife said to him, "Do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die." Wow, one man. Isn't that a word of comfort? "Husband, I see how you're suffering. Perhaps you should be an atheist and kill yourself." She had endured with him the loss of their children, the loss of their wealth, but now she sees the life of her husband draining away. Her faith collapses. And this must have made a hopeful smile crease the face of Satan. But his smile quickly disappears in verse 10. Because in verse 10, Job answers and said, "You speak as a foolish woman speaks," he told her. "Should we accept only the good things from God and not adversity?" And throughout all of this, Job did not sin in what he said. Have you ever wondered what Peter meant when he said in 1 Peter 5:8 that our adversary is like a roaring lion who goes back and forth over the face of the earth seeking whom he may devour? Have you ever wondered what he meant when he said that? This is what he meant when he said that. When I think of Satan going back and forth over the face of the earth, I think of the word patrolling. And that is exactly what he does. He is on patrol, looking for people that he can chew up and spit out. Peter also said in chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter, "Let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Did you get the first part of that verse? For those who suffer in accordance with God's will. Duct tape moment number 3. You see, there's a lot of people out there that will try to teach you that God does not ever intend for any of His children to ever suffer. 1 Peter 4:9, "For those who suffer in accordance with the will of God." Do you mean to tell me, Pastor Jay, that God not only allows suffering to happen in the lives of His children, but He may actually intend for it? Duct tape moment number 4. The answer is what? If it means your betterment and His glorification, then it's all fair. Man, you should see the looks of stunnedness on the faces of some people I'm looking at right now. You look like you're sitting in a wind tunnel. You mean to tell me that God might allow me to suffer if it means I'll be better and He will be glorified? The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Nevertheless, blessed be the name of the Lord. And from this we can draw 4 theological truths. Very quickly, I know we're running a little over. Number 1, Satan's aim is to destroy your joy in God. Satan's aim is to destroy your joy in God. He wants to ruin your faith. He wants to ruin your witness. He wants to ruin your testimony. And he wants to take away every bit of joy in God that you have. Okay? Sound like a good theological point to make from this whole story? Well, it's just the way it is. He uses 2 weapons. Satan uses 2 weapons in order to destroy God's children's joy. You know what the 2 weapons are? Pain, number 1. Pain. How many of you particularly enjoy that aspect of the human existence? Yeah, man. Why do you think I come to church and listen to you? Yeah, because this hurts. He uses pain and he uses pleasure. Wait a minute. Pleasure is good. How can pleasure ever be bad? I don't know. Will you ask every drug addict, alcoholic addict, pornography addict, and everybody else on planet Earth that's an addict of something, how that happens? He uses pain and he uses pleasure in order to take away your joy. Job did not walk away from God in the days of his pleasure and prosperity. He clung closer to God. Why do you think he's not allowing me to win the lottery, though I don't play it? You know, it would be a miracle. A miracle, though. Wouldn't that be something? I hit the lottery and didn't play the number. God is good. Why won't he allow me to do that? Perhaps he knows that I'll become strangely prayerless if I become self-sufficient. Am I just talking about me? Everybody say, no, you're talking about me. Okay, me too. Number 2, God aims to magnify his worth in the lives of his people. See that? God aims to magnify His worth in the lives of His people. The great aim of God in creation and redemption is to preserve and display the infinite worth of His own glory. Why is God saving for Himself a people that would otherwise be walking a life that's totally estranged from Him? In other words, why did He save a sorry soul like me? Why did He save a sorry soul like you? Is it because He just wants you to be happy? Or is it because He wants you to be well and for Him to be glorified? Which is it? His ultimate aim is for His name to be glorified and to bring you into eternal glory in heaven to worship with Him forever. And whatever it takes to make that happen, in God's eyes, is fair game. Don't forget, it's God's economy. I'm not just talking about the dollars and cents economy. I'm talking about the whole world order. This is my Father's world. And whatever it takes to glorify His name and to win for Himself souls to worship with Him for all of eternity is fair game. I'm making myself clear? Number three, God grants to Satan limited power to cause pain in the lives of people. God grants to Satan limited power. God sets the limits of Satan's power to cause pain. Our God is not frustrated by the power and the subtlety of Satan. Only we are. There was a man some years ago who was a part of a different tradition named Smith Wigglesworth. How have you ever heard of Smith Wigglesworth? He said there's going to come a day when we're standing up in glory and the angels are going to take Satan and bound him and cast him into the abyss and throw him into the lake of fire eventually, and we're going to look at Satan and say, is that all you are? I had all that trouble with you, and that's all you are? Even with all his hatred, guile, and cruelty, Satan cannot free himself from sovereign control. Did you hear what I just said? Even with all of his strength and cruelty and guile, he cannot free himself from God's control. That can't happen. Which means theological truth number four. And this is the one that's going to give you duct tape moment number five this morning. Can you handle another one? Duct tape moment number five, theological truth number four. Satan's work is ultimately under God's control. Which means what? Satan's work is ultimately the work of God. He cannot do anything that God does not allow him to do, and in the end, he will glorify himself even in the mess. You think this world's spinning out of control? It appears that way, but in the end, God's going to work the whole thing out and glorify himself. So even Satan himself becomes an instrument of God's will. Does that blow your mind? How many right now feel like you want to stone me? But is it the truth? Don't think I can take any more of this, Pastor. The inescapable fact in everything that Job suffered is that God allowed it to happen. And in the end, he blessed him. So in other words, what happened? God used Satan as a tool to ultimately bless Job. And therefore, you and me. So even with all his hatred and his guile and his cruelty, even Satan himself cannot free himself from God's control. Okay? Are we all right? Now, don't you dare walk out of this church in a few minutes and say, Pastor Jay just said that Satan's God and does, you know, God's thing. I didn't say that. Okay? I said that Satan is ultimately under God's control, and even Satan himself can't do the things that God does not allow. So ultimately, God is working the whole thing out in accordance with his own plan. And if he's using Satan as a tool to bring about his own plan, what does that mean? Means God's got it all covered. So ultimately, even the bad stuff that happens, even the bad stuff that Satan does, is going to ultimately work for your good and his glorification. I can't take any more. Oh yeah? Well, I got three more things for you. Three personal applications, and we're going to call it a day. Personal application number one is this. We must affirm with all of our hearts the absolute sovereignty of God. What is sovereignty? It's a bank. right? Sovereign bank. Sovereignty is self-rule. We must, with all of our hearts, affirm the fact that God is self-ruling. He is self-everything. God is mighty. He is strong. He has a will that is higher than ours. He has thoughts that are higher than ours. He is totally sovereign. We are the sovereign United States of God. We depend on nobody else to rule us. We rule ourselves. Okay? Same with God. Self-ruling, self-existent, and eternal. Second personal application. And listen to me. When calamity happens in your life, let the tears flow freely. You feel like bawling your eyes out sometime? Do it. Let the tears flow. Job, when he was in the midst of all of this, tore his clothes and cried out to God and he wept. Then he took a piece of pottery and scraped himself with it. It must have been excruciatingly painful. And he cried. And don't think for a second that God was not there weeping along with him. It doesn't say it, but I can tell you that it happened. Job knows nothing of a flippant, insensitive, and superficial praise God anyhow response to suffering. I remember the day that my grandfather died, and I remember the memorial service afterward, and I remember the face of the individual that came and stood in front of me as I was weeping for the death of my father figure, and the person looked me square in the eye and said, "You know, you got to praise God anyway." You know what I felt like saying? Take your shoe off. I want to stomp on your toe. See if you praise God anyway. That's a flippant thing. And people that say that have probably never suffered a whole lot. And so we say, "Oh, praise God anyway. Put on a happy face. Turn that frown upside down. Let your smile be your umbrella." When calamity happens, cry on it. Weep over it. If you're a friend of somebody who's going through that, weep with those who weep. Yes, celebrate with those who celebrate. Laugh with those who laugh. But weep with those who weep. Number three, trust in God's goodness. Trust in the goodness of God and let Him be your treasure and your joy always. Hard to do when the rubber meets the road. But these are the lessons that God teaches us. Yes, weep with those who weep. Weep when you need to. But remember that God's ultimate plan for you is a plan for joy. Let God Himself be the treasure and the joy of your life always. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. And Lord, it puzzles us at times that You allow things and we don't understand it. Father, You bless us at times and we don't know why. We don't understand that, but we accept those things and we're glad to receive them. But Father, we read stories about people like Job and it puzzles us. But we thank You, Father, that in the end You did bless him, and we will get to the end of this book. And we will see how, Father, You did bless Job. And Father, we know that the adversary is out there going back and forth over the face of the earth seeking who he may devour, and that may mean us sometime. So God, help us to be ready. And Lord, help us to always bless Your name. Because it is You who gives, it's You who takes away, and even so blessed be the name of our God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That You would have reached out and wiped our tears away, tempted to stay today. But once again, I'll say amen, and it's still raining. And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear You whisper through the rain. As Your mercy falls, I'll raise my hands and praise the God who remember when I stumbled in the wind. You heard my cry to you and raised me up again. My strength is almost gone. How can I carry on if I can't find you? And as the thunder rolls, I barely hear you whisper through the rain. I'm with you. And as the mercy falls, I raise my hands to raise my eyes to you. Now praise you in this door, and I will lift my hands.
If you're here this morning and you feel the need to come and pray, I'll be here and I'll wait for you. You can come forward and we can pray together. If you're going through a Job experience in your life, you're going to need somebody to pray with. You're going to need help. You will need the loving care of friends, perhaps. We're going to talk about that next week. But as we close, let's pray. And like I said, if you feel the need to come and pray, I'll be here. Just come forward. But let's pray. Our Father, we join our hearts together this morning, and we will admit the fact that there have been times, and we may be going through a time even now when we are puzzled. We don't understand the reasoning behind the trial. But we thank you, God, that you're a God who is and who was and who will forever be. You know our need before we speak it. Father, you know the blessing is on our way before we see it. But Father, for those times when we are enduring the trials, we pray that you would give us eyes that see what you see. Give us hearts that reach to your throne. And Father, help us to see you even in the difficulties. Father, we love you this morning, and we would be remiss if we didn't tell you that we love you. We love you, Father, and we thank you for loving us first and sending to us a Savior like Jesus. Now help us, Father, to live Jesus in our lives. Help us to speak him in our words. And Father, might our lives speak clearly and loudly of the victory that is ours in him. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.